Well, as a church, and not just as a church, but probably generally speaking, in whatever we do, it's important to keep what's central, central. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, he put it this way. He said, we must not allow marginal matters to become central, because in a generation, that marginal thing will become the central thing. And historically, that's what happens. If we look at history, and we can see this in a variety of different kinds of churches, but when a church abandons what's central to Christianity, it's never a conversation of, well, let's have a meeting after church and just change our focus, right? It doesn't happen that way. The way it happens is certain things, and usually it's good things like social activities or feeding the poor or whatever, but those things come to displace the main thing so that over time the church becomes a social club or a soup kitchen or a food pantry. And again, it's not that those things are bad. Food pantries and soup kitchens and even social clubs can be good things. But that's not primarily what a church is. And so the main thing then is to keep the main thing the main thing. The question is, what's the main thing? And so let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the things that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians is the issue of false teaching. And Paul addresses this in a lot of his letters. But, you know, theoretically, there can be different levels of false teaching. So let's say I'm standing up and I'm kind of teaching, and maybe I'm talking about how God created us with authority over the other creatures. And in the midst of that, I misspeak and I say that God created the land animals on the fifth day, when in reality he created them on the sixth day, right? So technically speaking, I've taught something that is false. And so technically it's a false teaching of a kind. Maybe someone teaches on the story of David and Goliath. And I use the story of David and Goliath as an example a lot of times because it's familiar to us. But let's say someone teaches on the story of David and Goliath, and they teach that the main point of the passage is that we should have faith and courage like David. Now, I do think we should have courage and faith, and that we should learn something perhaps about courage and faith from the story of David and Goliath, but by the same token, that's clearly not the main point of the story. The main point of the story is something like the God of Israel is so powerful that he can overthrow the entire Philistine army with nothing but a small boy or a young man with a sling and a stone. And so Yahweh is mighty. He's powerful. He's someone to contend with, not someone you want to mess around with. But if that's the main point, and someone says, no, the main point is that we should have faith like David, again, that too is a false teaching of a sort. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you might have teaching like this. God doesn't exist. The material world is all there is. The Bible is a bunch of fairy tales. There are many gods. Each person's opinion about God is true enough for them. Jesus didn't pay the penalty for anyone's sins when he died on the cross. Like, that kind of teaching is in a different category of false teaching, right? It's sort of one thing to misspeak or maybe to misapply a passage of Scripture, but from a biblical perspective, the kind of false teaching that we're talking about now, where you say Jesus didn't die to pay the penalty for anyone's sins, is clearly and seriously false teaching. And that kind of false teaching, again, it's in a different category. So again, one of Paul's concerns in 1 Corinthians is this issue of false teaching. And so the question I want to ask and have us think about this evening is, if there are different levels of false teaching, what is it that makes the most serious and heretical false teaching so serious and heretical? The word heretical means that an idea is so contrary to the essence of Christianity that if you hold that idea, you are not a Christian by virtue of the fact that you hold that idea. And so what makes a heretical idea heretical? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." So Paul's reminding them about the gospel that he preached to them, and this gospel is transforming their lives. It is something that they are standing in if they persevere in the faith. If they embrace false teaching and if they fail to hold fast to the gospel at some point in the future, then they're not standing in the gospel now, right? He says that he wants to remind them about the gospel that he preached to them, which they received, in which they stand, and by which they're being saved if they hold fast to the gospel that he preached, if they hold fast to the word that he preached. If they don't hold fast to the word that he preached, then this is not something they have received. It's not something in which they stand. It's not something by which they're being saved. But I think that generally Paul believes that most of these folks have embraced Christ, and he's simply reminding them of the gospel of Christ that he preached. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And so when we ask, well, what's the main thing? If the main thing is to keep the main thing, and what's the main thing? This is the main thing, right? Or as Paul says, this is the thing that is of first importance. If we're to talk about, again, different levels of false teaching, all false teaching is bad. Even if I, you know, if I come and I talk about the land animals that were created on the fifth day when, in fact, they're created on the sixth day, that's not really good, right? It's like, okay, you know, don't do that again. But by the same token, you're finite, you're fallible, we understand. That's different than the more serious kind of false teaching. How seriously, though, in error is the false teaching which compromises that which is of first importance, right? Obviously, that would be the most serious kind of false teaching. A false teaching which teaches a wrong understanding about the thing which is the most important thing to understand is the worst kind of false teaching by definition. And so it's a false teaching about the gospel that's the most serious kind of error. Again, that begs the question, well, what's the gospel? Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So he wants to remind his readers of the gospel he preached, and this gospel is the message of Christ's death and resurrection. Paul says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So Christ died for our sins. We all have sins, and one, I think, kind of helpful way to think about sin is by thinking about the purpose for which God created us. We go back in the garden. We see that when God created us in the beginning, he created us to exercise dominion over the earth, right? So he created us in his image. He created us to be like him. He himself is the ruler of all things, and he created us to be like little rulers under him, right? To have dominion over the things of the earth. And so when we think about sin, we can think about it in terms of this divine mandate. We're called to serve God by governing the world and by ordering things within our sphere of influence in accordance with his will. So when we think about sin, one way to think about it is to think about it in terms of the way that we have failed to do that. And the fact of the matter is that we've all fallen severely short in that regard. We've all failed to carry out our vice regency in a way that is consistent with what God has called us to do. And not only have we failed to do what he's called to do, we've actually rebelled against God at times. And so that's sin. And it's an act of treason in that sense. It's an act of treason against the King of the universe. And since we've committed this cosmic treason against the God who is infinitely holy, then our rebellion is an infinitely great offense. It's an infinitely great offense to misrepresent an infinite holy God in our administration of his kingdom, and consequently the punishment that we deserve is likewise infinite. So going back to 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says that Christ died for our sins, he's saying that by suffering and dying, Christ took upon himself the punishment that we deserve because of our failure to live in the world under God's authority. And although Christ himself led a sinless life and he exercised dominion and ruled over the earth in perfect harmony with God's will, he stood in our place and he took the wrath and the anger of God as he suffered and died on the cross. Right, so that's what's going on with Good Friday. And there are certain philosophical perspectives out there in the world that teach that, you know, humankind is basically good, and or maybe humankinds are a blank slate and they can kind of go either way. But although human beings are a special creation of God, although we bear God's image, because of the curse that came upon the earth, when humankind fell, we are not basically good. We are inherently evil, and we break God's law, and we deserve God's judgment. But if our faith is in Christ, then when Jesus died on the cross, he took all of that upon himself. He took all of the anger, all of the wrath, all of the penalty, all of the judgment. He took all of that punishment upon himself in our place so that we can be forgiven. That's Good Friday. But of course, Good Friday isn't the end of the story. And I'll talk more about this on Sunday, but you know, it's interesting. So, you know, a lot of times we emphasize rightly, okay, you have to understand the cross if you are to rightly understand the resurrection. Absolutely. But the reverse is also true. In order to fully understand and appreciate the cross, you also have to understand the resurrection. The two things are intimately connected. And we see that here. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Paul says, Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so the resurrection of Christ is a key component. It's part of what is of first importance. It's central to the gospel message. And the significance of Christ's resurrection is that it is an inbreaking of the final end time new creation about which we read in Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 21 of Revelation, we learn that there will be a time in the future when the creation will be renewed, and you don't have to look very far or think very long to realize that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be, that things in the world are messed up. And what would you expect, right? Given that people are going around the world and they're not ruling and exercising dominion in the way that God called them to do. If God calls us to do X, Y, and Z, and he's created us to do X, Y, and Z, and he's created the world so that the world will work best when we do X, Y, and Z, and we don't do X, Y, and Z, then that's what we would expect, that the world would be a messed up place. But the good news is that through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has brought a way by which we can escape the curse of this fallen world, and we can escape the destruction and the punishment that we deserve, and we can be restored to a right relationship with God, and we can even begin to do X, Y, and Z as a result of God's grace and work in our lives. So this is the good news. This is the gospel that Paul preached. We don't want people to come away thinking that they're saved because they did something, right? It's solely based on what Christ has done through the cross, through the resurrection. So we don't want people to think that they're saved because they prayed a prayer. We don't want them to think they're saved because they raised their hand or walked an aisle or they came and they knelt up front or whatever. When we ask the question of what do I have to do to be saved, the answer is that there's nothing you have to do to be saved because your salvation doesn't hinge on what you do. The gospel teaches us that our salvation rests solely on what Christ has done. So if you repent and if you put your faith in Christ, you'll be saved. But your repentance and your faith isn't what saves you. Right? It's what Christ did on the cross that saves you, and that's why you repent. That's why you put your faith in him. And this is one thing that we can't compromise at any cost. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And if the gospel is the main thing, then we need to hold fast to the gospel. And we need to share the gospel and preach the gospel to ourselves daily because we want what is first and foremost to infiltrate every corner of our souls. It's of prime and ultimate importance. And that's what we focus on Good Friday, but it's not just about Good Friday. It's about every aspect of our lives, all the time, every day. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your willingness to send your Son to take the wrath that you had against sin upon himself so that we could be forgiven. We know that the suffering was great. It was a level of suffering that we could never bear, that if we bore it for all eternity, we would be no closer to having the penalty paid. And yet Christ, as an infinite being, was able to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. So we give you thanks for that. As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper and we remember you in the way that Christ taught us, we pray that you would continue to be with us and help us to think rightly, to worship rightly, and that that gospel would continue its transformative work in our lives. We ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.